John chapter 17. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Let's pray. Lord, as we open again to this prayer of our Lord Jesus, we have in his own words a description of the glory that rightly belongs to him. It's this glory that we want to explore in this Advent season. It's this glory before the world began, this glory on the earth, this glory above the world. That we want to see, that we want to appreciate, that we want to rejoice in. We pray that you will, through the preaching of your word, open this passage, open the scriptures to us, and show us a measure of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may rejoice and worship him. To the praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. John 17, of course, is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the Lord's own prayer to distinguish it from what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. Some of the Puritans insisted that this should be known as the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed. And the prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that he gave to his disciples. It was a model prayer, a teaching prayer. They asked, teach us to pray, and that's how he taught them. So they suggest that prayer should be called the disciples' prayer, and this prayer should be called the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's not going to happen. Too many years have flown by, but I think there's a point there to be recognized that in what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, we find Jesus teaching his disciples, here's how to pray. And in this prayer, we see the Son of Man earnestly praying to his own unique Father. Jesus prayed this prayer in the upper room, on the night in which he was betrayed. After he concluded this prayer, they left that room. They crossed the valley, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested, and all of the things that were to culminate in his crucifixion were set in motion. Jesus knows that. Father, the time has come. That statement is saying, here it is. This is no longer something anticipated. No longer something in the future. The time is here. So let's do it. Verse 5 of chapter 17 provides key insight. It provides an unveiling, a revelation concerning the person of our Lord Jesus. He was not what he appeared to many to be, an ordinary man of unremarkable appearance. He possessed glory in the presence of the Father before the world began. And he asks here in verse 5 to be glorified with that very same glory again as a consequence of what he is about to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And the basis for that prayer is what he says in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sin. He will soon be resurrected from the dead. And from the cross he cried out, it is finished. The work is completed. The mission is accomplished. I've done what I came to do with respect to the redemption of my people. Last Sunday we asked, what is glory? We saw that Patrick Fairbairn said that glory is the exercise and display of the distinctive excellence of Jesus. What glory did Christ have? When we asked that question, it took us into the realm of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we saw that Christ was with the Father. And Christ shared in all the fullness of all his divine attributes, his works, and his glory. But now we see the Son of God, the eternal Son, as a humble man, asking to be glorified in the future with the glory that he had in the past. And that request raises more questions. What happened to Christ's glory on earth? How did the Word become flesh? How did God become man? That's our first question. I put it in three questions, but it's all the same question. How did God become man? How did the Word become flesh? In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We looked at that last week. We saw the language speaks of distinction. The Word was with God, and sameness, the Word was God. Both elements are there, and the Word was there in the beginning, prior to the creation of the world. He was with God, verse 2, in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We looked at all of that last Sunday morning. John adds in verse 14, and the Word, this very same Word that he's been describing, this Word that was in the beginning, this Word that was with the Father, this Word that was God, this Word through whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I've told you how simple John's gospel is. Simple words. Simple grammar. Straightforward. Easy to understand what he's saying. But oh, the depth of the concepts he's putting forth. The Word, the eternal Word, the one who was with God and is God and created the world. The Creator became part of the creation. The Word became flesh. Not the Word appeared as flesh. The Word became flesh. And this is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. We can say it occurred. We can describe it. But it is outside the bounds of our ability to experience. And so it's a truth that we receive by faith, not by observation, not by scientific method of proof. Paul describes it as a mystery. He calls it the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul writes, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And in this context, he's not talking about godliness in the sense that we often use it of sanctification. He's writing about godliness in the sense of the incarnation. God appearing, God dwelling in a man. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was proved to be who he claimed to be by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. When Paul says that he appeared in a body, it's not a mere appearing that he's describing. He's describing the assumption of a fully human nature. The eternal Son of God assumed or took upon himself a fully human nature, just as the Scriptures promised and revealed. Just listen to a few passages. Isaiah 7, verse 14. These are all familiar to you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah says. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We don't need to go into all the details, but what a colossal statement Isaiah makes. The virgin will be with child. A human impossibility. From the very beginning, this prophecy tells us of a unique person. And the virgin will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And children, I think you know what that word means, right? Kids, what does Emmanuel mean? Just shout it out. God with us. Amen. God with us. The Immanuel. The with us God. The startling thing about that name is that is put in the front. With us. Among us. It is not startling that God is God. It is startling that God would condescend to dwell with us, among us, as one of us, a son born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government or sovereignty will be on his shoulders. And he will be called, these names, Wonderful Counselor. We've looked at this word wonderful in the past. It's in the term signs and wonders. And wonders in both Hebrew and Greek speaks of that which can only be attributed to God. So as a Wonderful Counselor, we use the word for much lesser degrees of amazement. But in a biblical context, Wonderful Counselor tells us he's the divine counselor. He is God who counsels us. He is the mighty God, the God of power. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace, this one whom we know as Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. By way of explanation of the conception and birth of Jesus, the scripture says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 7, the prophecy, Matthew 1, the fulfillment, they tie together. We're to recognize that. That which was prophesied of old has come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. John 8, verses 50 to 59. Jesus says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your Father rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Do you get the implications of that? Jesus is saying that Abraham, in his day, saw something of the glory of Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews caught it. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. You know enough to catch the significance of Jesus taking that divine title upon himself. I am. That's the name by which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. When the people wanted to know, Moses said, well, what do I tell the people? They want to know who sent me. What do I tell them? Moses told him, tell them I am that I am. And I am is the verb of being. It's a simple verb of being in Hebrew. But in the statement I am that I am, Jesus is saying, or the Lord is saying through the burning bush, I am the eternally self-existent one upon whom all people and all things depend for existence. And Jesus takes that name to himself, I am. He is the eternal God. At this, verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And then, of course, John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This person who is praying in John 17, this baby who was born of a virgin, this man that confronted the Jews, is God manifest in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul is calling attention to the attitude that should prevail among the Philippians, and they should have the attitude that is similar to that of Jesus. And he tells us what that attitude was. Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Being in very nature God, possessing the nature and attributes of God, he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, something to be grasped, something to wrap your hands around with a tight fist and not let go, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing. That is, he concealed the eternal glory he had with the Father and made himself of no reputation by taking on himself a true human nature and becoming a servant, becoming obedient to death. What happened to his glory? R.C. Sproul says his glory was to come through his shame. We call this period of the incarnation the humiliation of Jesus. The humiliation. Because he humbled himself and took upon himself the nature of a man and the form of a man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His glory is in his humiliation. His glory is in his incarnation, in his obedience, and in his death. The early church wrestled with these issues. We can see clearly that Jesus says he is God, the eternal God, possessing all of the characteristics, all of the attributes, engaging in all of the deeds and acts of God from before the world began. But here he is as a man, born of a virgin, born in an identifiable place called Bethlehem, growing up in an identifiable city called Nazareth. People knew him. People knew his relatives. How can this be? How we can see that he is God, we can see that he is man. How do we put these things together? And in the early centuries of the church, that led to a fair amount of speculation, leading to confusion. And confusion leading, in some occasions, to heresies. There are basically two extremes. There are those who affirm his deity but deny his humanity. And there are those who affirm his humanity and deny his deity. The tendency of the early church, because they had seen his miracles, because they were witnesses of his resurrection and his ascension, the tendency was to grapple with this issue of the two natures of Christ, fully God, fully human, and give the weight to deity because they'd seen such power manifested through him. And so some in the early church denied the true humanity of Christ, the true human nature of Christ. They suggested that Jesus merely appeared in human form, kind of like a theophany in the Old Testament. You'll remember that God sometimes appeared in human form. That was temporary. He would appear to be a man and then would be gone. And some said that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus did. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote several letters. And in 2 John, verses 7 to 11, John wrote, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that is, really possessing a fully human nature, not a phantom, not an appearance, not a pretend human being, but a fully human being. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge that have gone out into the world. Any such person," John says, "is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." But the tendency today in many churches is to affirm the humanity and deny the deity. They say, well, we can certainly see that he was a man, but how can a man be God? And so this denial of the deity of Christ takes the form, in some cases, of denying his miracles. He didn't really do those. Those are just exaggerations, some people say. Those are stories that made him larger than life. Those were explanations to exalt the name of Jesus, but he didn't really do them. There must be other natural explanations for what took place. And so that leads to, for example, I've read discussions of when Jesus healed the man born blind, and he took saliva and mixed mud and put it on his eyes and told him to go wash. I read an article that was supposed to be a scholarly article on the healing properties of saliva. Mixing mud and mixing dirt and saliva and applying it to somebody's eyes has never resulted in healing other than that one instance. And that's because of who did it. This confusion leads to the idea that Jesus was not God. He was just a great prophet. He was a great teacher. A lot of people are willing to buy that. He's a great preacher. List them along with Confucius and Buddha and Gandhi and other spiritual leaders of various religions in the world, and Jesus is just one of them. A good man. Yet, if Jesus was a good man, and Jesus so clearly affirmed, for example, in John 8 that we read, that before Abraham was, I am, that was not a truth. If Jesus was merely a good man, and that would make Jesus a liar, which would make him not a good man. You can't have it both ways. Jesus is who he claimed to be, or he's not. Then there are those who want to argue that, well, Jesus was so good, he was so above average good, that he became like God, and as close to God as any human being could be. Then you have others that say that Jesus was just a scoundrel who learned some of the secrets of the universe and used sleight of hand, and he was a con man, to con people into believing that he was someone great. And then you have the scriptures. It makes some remarkable statements. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves." He's speaking to elders. And he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I say that's a remarkable statement. Because grammatically, his blood and he bought go back to the antecedent, be shepherds of the church of God. God bought the church, and he bought it with God's own blood. But children, you know, God is a spirit, and what? Has not a body like men. If God is a spirit and has not a body like men, then where does God have blood that could be called his blood, except in the person and in the human nature of Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul's saying. That God, the one person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, in his human nature, died on the cross and with his blood purchased a people for God. Verse 2 of chapter 17 of John, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Well, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. This is the work he came to do. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The struggles of the early church finally brought about a council in the year 451 in a city called Chalcedon. And at Chalcedon, they wrote a creed. Now, the purpose of a creed is to articulate what it is that we believe and ought to believe as Christians. In our back of our hymnal, we have what's called the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. These are early confessions of, if you will, of faith, of what we believe. The creed at Chalcedon was not as simple, not as memorable, but it clearly intended to articulate what believers must believe concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And in essence, the scholars and leaders of the church that came together at Chalcedon came to the conclusion that they could not comprehend it. They could not totally wrap their minds around it. The best they could do is describe the Bible teaches this, and the Bible teaches this, and we believe what the Bible teaches. We hold to both, and both the full humanity and the full deity of our Lord Jesus. And where we lack the ability to understand, that's our shortfalling. But hear what they said. And this will be a little technical because a confession or a creed is intended to articulate precisely. So every word has significance. And you may lose part of it, but listen to the language. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. The affirmation, fully, truly, in every way, God, fully, truly, in every way, man, without sin. Remember, we've seen that sin is not part of the essence of manhood, of humanness. Sin is characteristic of fallen humanity. Jesus did not possess fallen humanity. He did not possess a sinful nature. But Jesus was fully human in the same way that, or in a similar way to Adam, who was fully human before the entrance of sin. What happened to Christ's glory when the Word became flesh? What happened to His glory? It's important to recognize that when Philippians 2 says that He made Himself nothing, that doesn't mean He set aside His deity. It means He veiled the glory. And with respect to the glory, He made Himself nothing and humbled Himself as a man, becoming obedient even unto death. Jesus did not cease being God when He took upon Himself human nature. Christ, as God, created and sustained His own human nature. Many people just have the idea that He somehow stopped being God and became just a man. No. He never ceased being God. As God, He never left heaven to come to earth. We think of it that way because we can only think spatially in terms of one person, one place. We can't be everywhere. Christ as God created and sustained His own human nature. And therefore, He did not cease to be glorious, although His glory was veiled. His glory was covered. His glory was concealed. Charles Wesley, "Hark the herald angels sing," puts it this way, veiled in flesh. What's the next phrase? The Godhead see. He hit it, the nail right on the head. When Peter and John and Matthew, when Caiaphas, when Pontius Pilate, when those people looked at Jesus in His human nature, what did they see? They didn't recognize it, but objectively they saw the Godhead veiled in flesh. They saw God manifest in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Early Christian artists tried to give symbolic expression to that idea. Veiled in flesh. But the only way they could think to do it. You know what they did? This is the origin of the halo. The origin of the halo was an artistic attempt to recognize and set apart this person as the Son of God. But the effect of doing that really was to detract from the fullness of His humanness. And by that I mean this. The same thing is true today. If you watch a movie about Jesus, do you have any difficulty picking Him out? I remember one movie where Jesus was a blue-eyed blonde. I mean, really? Do you think that he fits into a Jewish culture as a blue-eyed blonde? Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming Christ, says he grew up before him like a tender shoot, verse 2, and like a root out of dry ground. And listen to this phrase, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Did you catch what Isaiah is saying about Jesus? When he was born of the Virgin, he had no halo. When he grew up as a child in Nazareth, there was no halo. When he began preaching, there was no halo. When he went to the cross, there was no halo. There was no blue eyes, no penetrating look, nothing that would distinguish him from anybody else on the street. We would put it today, you couldn't pick him out of a crowd. At least not by appearance. He was, if you will, permit me to say this, in terms of his human appearance, he was ordinary. Nothing remarkable about his appearance. And that flesh, that human appearance, veiled the glory that rightly belonged to him. The glory was veiled. But there were glimpses. There were leaks. I'm not sure. They're not accidental leaks, but there were intentional leaks of that glory, where the glory shone through his humanity in a number of places. I don't have time to develop these, but think about at his conception. Luke tells us of the angelic announcement of his conception. We have a number of ladies here who have had babies, right? Did any of you have an angel tell you when you were about to conceive? Anybody? I don't see any hands. No. Here is a glimpse. Here is Luke is telling us something unique about him. And Mary is frightened initially by the angel, and then the angel tells her, don't be afraid, and tells her this is going to happen. And her question is, how? How can this be? Luke 1:34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Since I've never had relations with a man, how can I be pregnant? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's the explanation. Is that clear? Do you understand the biochemistry involved in this? I don't. But the angel announces it. This baby is not like other babies. At the same time, he is like other babies. He will be born. He'll go the full 9 months of pregnancy, likely. Close to it, whatever it may actually have been. He'll go through the normal course of pregnancy. He'll go through the normal birth process. He will be brought up in the normal way, advancing from infancy to toddler to childhood to youth to a man. And yet, his conception is unique, unusual, incredible, miraculous, attributable only to God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. We see it at his birth. angels and shepherds. And then he's taken to the temple and a prophetess and a prophet and all of these people who acknowledge, and the angels, a company, a host of angels in heaven, shouting or singing, "Glory to God in the highest." We see a glimpse of his glory at his baptism. There are a lot of people going out to John to be baptized, John the Baptist, out in the wilderness, right? A lot of people were going out to him. So many that at one point it says all Israel was going out to him. Not literally every individual, but people from all over were coming to be baptized. Jesus was one of them. And yet his baptism was different. John recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said that he was not worthy to baptize Jesus. But Jesus told him it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So John did. But when John baptized him, when he brought him up out of the water, what happened? Do you remember? The Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And a voice boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." A glimpse of his glory. The beginning of his public ministry. We see it in his miracles. From turning water into wine to raising people from the dead. Healing all manner of sickness and injury. Jesus showed his power and the authentication of his ministry as the one sent from God, the Christ, the Anointed. John, at the end of his gospel, says, "This is why I wrote this book." Authors have a reason why they write books. John says, "This is why I wrote this one." Jesus did, John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. I should note that if you were to outline the gospel of John, the outline would follow essentially the key miracles in his book. That's his outline. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, "I wrote this book. All these miracles attest to the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Trust him. Believe on him. And you'll have life in his name." We see it at the Transfiguration, where he went up on a mount with several disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. And again, the voice from heaven spoke out, affirming him. We see it in connection with his crucifixion. It's an interesting passage in John 12. It's too much to go into all the detail of it, but some Gentiles show up and said, "We want to see Jesus." The disciples don't know what to do with that request. Eventually it gets back to Jesus. And Jesus' response to it is interesting. "Now is the time." He says in verse 27 of John 12, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it. And will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world." The word for judgment there is the word crisis. Now is the crisis of this world. A crisis is a crossroads. You have to choose. You have to go in a direction. When you make that choice, life will never be the same. Jesus says, "Now is the time for crisis on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," a reference to his crucifixion, "will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. There's a glimpse of his glory. His glory is in the fulfillment of his mission. Now is the time. Now I'm going to the cross. The prince of this world is being driven out, and I will draw all men to myself. Introducing a radical change in the world. The darkness is broken. The dawn has come. The light will continue to grow and disperse the darkness. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. A glimpse of His glory. We see it in His resurrection. The resurrection marks the beginning of what theologians call His exaltation. After the humiliation, humbling Himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even unto the death of the cross. Then He's raised from the dead, elevated above every other name, made head over all things to the church. And He ascends into heaven. The ascension is another glimpse where He sits at the right hand of the Father. That's what happened to His glory. He never lost it. He never gave it up. It was subdued. It was veiled. But it was there all along. Thirdly, this morning, is Christ made man glorious to you? Do you see the glory in Jesus Christ as a man? Why did He veil His glory? It was for your sake and mine. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the author says, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus veil His glory? Why did Jesus accept being born of a virgin, born as a helpless, dependent baby? Why did He accept full and true humanity, a human nature? Why? Do you remember the name He was given? And why He was given that name? You shall call His name what? Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to save men. And in order to save men, He became a man. So that as a man, think about this. We talk about Jesus' blood and righteousness. As a man, as a human being, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. As a baby, as a child, as a youth, as a teenager, as an adult, He was obedient unto death. Jesus did what we could not do. He kept the law of God perfectly for us. What God requires of man is human righteousness. What Jesus did by taking upon Himself a human nature is He provided human righteousness. And then He went to the cross. What the law requires for the sins of men is the death of the sinner. Jesus is a man. Took upon Himself the sins of His people. And as a man, He died on that cross. He was laid in that tomb. He provided the sacrifice that was needed for human beings to be saved. The point of Hebrews is He didn't come to save angels. Else He would have come as an angel. He didn't come to save dogs and horses and parrots. Else He would have come as an animal. He came to save men. He came to save people. Men and women and boys and girls. And He came as one of us. Lived as one of us. Died as one of us. Doing for us all that we could not do for ourselves. Christ came to accomplish the will of the Father in the salvation of His people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Is Christ, this is a question for you, each one of you, is Christ your righteousness? Are you looking to your own obedience or are you trusting His obedience? Is Christ your holiness? Is Christ your redemption? We know it's not right to boast in ourselves. But Paul says it is right to boast or to glory in Christ, in who He is, and in what He has done for us. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's never tire of glorifying, boasting, praising Jesus Christ in the presence of one another, and especially in the presence of the world. Let the world know what Jesus Christ has done for you and for every sinner who repents and turns to Him. He gives us eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice in Your glory today. We don't pretend to really understand some of the language that we've read in the Scripture. It's beyond our reach. And yet, Lord, we affirm all that is said in the Scripture. We affirm that Jesus Christ was with God and was God, and was in the beginning, before the creation of the world, and possessed glory with the Father. We affirm that that very same person took upon Himself a human nature, veiling His glory, allowing it to be seen from time to time through the course of His earthly ministry. Glory on earth in the person of Jesus. And we affirm that He now possesses glory above the earth, restored to the presence of the Father, seated at His right hand, coming again in power and great glory for the salvation of His people. Oh, Lord, we glory in You. We boast of You. Not nearly enough. We praise You. Not nearly enough. Oh, may our hearts swell. May our hearts be bloated with a sense of Your glory and of gratefulness for Your majesty and Your goodness to us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hymn 200.